The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
If you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's grab them. Let's open them up to Romans chapter 2. We are studying the book of Romans this fall, and we are in Romans chapter 2. That's where we're going to be today. If you grabbed a hardback black Bible off those ledges, Romans 2 can be found on page 940. If you have your Romans scripture journal, I'd encourage you to open that up to whatever page Romans 2 is on. If you're on a device, I just want to dissuade you from that. I'm going to keep pushing a little harder and harder on this, but I'm just going to start saying, get you a paper Bible, man. Like, I really, really think it's not only better for your brain, but it will help you not to be distracted by any sort of, you know, announcements or pop-ups or dings or vibrations. Like, you need to, this should be a place where you are fully focused on the Word of God, on worshiping Jesus, on connecting with your community. And the best way to do that, I think, is to actually step away from that little rectangle that glows in your face all the time, just for an hour. So I would, listen, I'm not going to cast any shade. I see a phone right there. Shade, okay? But I just want you to consider, okay? Consider paper, please. It's better for the environment, is what I've been told. Okay, here we go, Romans 2. I've had a number of you come to me and tell me that you've loved the start of Romans. We're like 6 weeks into this book, and I keep hearing from you, gosh, Pastor, I love Romans. I'm really excited about Romans. I'm enjoying Romans. And you're like, I'm just so encouraged by this book. And that's how I know you're not really paying attention to what I'm saying. That's how I know. I know you're not paying attention because I want you. Have you considered what we've talked about in the first 6 weeks? I mean, literally, Paul has said nothing encouraging since chapter 1, verse 16. It's been complete discouragement. Here's what Paul has done. In the end of chapter 1 and into the beginning of chapter 2, Paul has universally condemned the Gentiles. Okay, he said that the unbelieving world of his time and our time is unrighteous, ungodly, that they suppress the truth and are futile in their thinking, and that because of that, God gives them up to all of their perversions and they deserve eternal judgment for that. Which part of that have you liked? Which part of that has been encouraging to you? And that was only chapter 1. We're now 3 weeks into chapter 2, and here's what happens in chapter 2. The religious people of Paul's day, okay, the religious ones, he's been talking to the secular ones, the non-religious ones, the Gentiles. Now the religious ones, in his context, the Jews, they would have loved chapter 1. They would have been nodding their heads in agreement with Paul in Romans chapter 1, saying, you go get them, Paul. You are exactly right. Those people are horrible. Okay, they are immoral, and God's judgment should fall on them. I'm so glad I'm not like those irreligious pagans. That's where your head would have been. But in chapter 2, Paul turns to the religious, to the Jews in his midst, and he says, hey, listen, you're in the same predicament. If you're a churchgoer, you're in the same predicament. That is, without God, without God's grace being given to you, your sins justly deserve God's wrath. They justly deserve his judgment. And Paul shows, last week we saw this, that in any given church or any given community of God followers, there are going to be some people who think that they have a saving relationship with God, that they are in fellowship with God, but who are in fact not. They're not. They're self-deluded. They're hypocritical. They've never really seen their sin. They've never really received the grace of God, and they've never really embraced Christ truly through faith. So I ask you again, what have you liked about this thus far? Like, what's been encouraging here thus far? But then I'm thinking more about it, and here's the truth. I understand the sentiment. It's weird, but I've been loving the start of Romans. And it's not just because I get to be like frothy pastor up on his pedestal, just like yelling at you for an hour. Though I love that, okay? But that's not the reason. See, one of the things that I love about our church, Fathom, this community, is how you almost lean into the difficult stuff. I was telling people last week, you almost like lean, I like call you a black-hearted, wretched sinner, and you take it on the chin, and then you're like, hit me again. Like, I love that about you. I love that you don't tend to stay away from the difficult stuff, but you wade in and welcome it and try to figure out what God is trying to teach you in it. And I get it because before I was saved, I can remember before I was a Christian, when I would hear preachers talk about sin, I remember it rubbing me the wrong way. Like Romans 1 and 2, before Jesus saved me, it would rub me the wrong way. I would be offended. Don't judge me. You don't get to judge me. Who are you to tell me what's right and what's wrong? Who are you? Who gave you that authority? But then a crazy thing happened to me right after I got saved. I got saved towards the end of high school, and then I'm in college, a brand new believer, and I went to this little Baptist church, and the preacher of that church was teaching through the book of Romans, just like we are doing, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And as a 19-year-old guy, I heard this guy preach to me about my sin, and it broke me. And it just broke my heart. And I found, guys, this is the Bible that I had at that time, okay? Which is another apologetic for why you need paper in your life, okay? So this is almost 20 years old. This was my first ESV that I had at that time. The font is way too small for me to see anymore, okay? Which is a curse. But I was flipping through this to Romans this week, and as I'm looking through Romans, all of my underlines, all of my highlights, all of my notes are about my sin. It's about my sin. It's about my depravity. It's about my, remember that hymn, Come Thou Fount, where it says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. That's what the Lord was doing in my heart. And listen, before that day in college, before that day, I was saved. I was a Christian. But if there were any questions in my mind, the book of Romans broke them for me. And I know it's not like good theology, correct theology, but it was almost like I got saved again in understanding my total depravity. Because from then on, when preachers like me would say things like, you're a sinner, you are black-hearted, you have even residual effects that are still clinging to you, the old man, the flesh, when I started hearing those things, I knew that I needed him more. And instead of offense, I felt like the preacher started speaking life to me in that. Because I was confident that I was a sinner. I was no longer offended because that truth of me being a sinner, I was hungry for that conviction in my heart. And I just was reflecting on that this week. And I think that's kind of what's happening to us right now. Not just here at Fathom, but like all over our country, I think people are hungry for something right now that maybe they haven't been able to identify up to this point. I actually think we're in a cultural moment right now, especially in the aftermath of Charlie Kirk's assassination, where people are very interested in him. I've been having conversations with many of y'all all week about this. They're interested in his faith. They're interested in what he believed. They're interested on what he based his life on. Not even so much his politics, but his beliefs in God. And so while I think this actually started, this movement actually started, especially amongst our younger people in our church, if you're under the age of 30, if you're like Gen Z-ish, okay, I think that started way before the last couple of weeks. But if you've been on the news, if you've been following social media, there has been this huge uptick in faith interests over the last 2 weeks. Since two Wednesdays ago, it's been undeniable, a movement across our nation. There has been this huge uptick. And I'm in touch with pastors from all over the country, friends of mine, guys who were colleagues, and I've talked to them this week, and literally almost everybody saw a big bump last week. Almost every church saw a big bump. We were no exception. We saw like 20% more than our normal average attendance this year last week. That's like almost Easter numbers. On a random Sunday in September. And people are wondering, why is that happening? Here's why I think it's happening. Because I think people are hungry for the truth of God's word. I don't think that people are primarily looking for comfort. You can find comfort in a lot of places. I don't think people are primarily looking for other people to connect with, because you can connect with people in a lot of ways today. But I do think there seems to be a theme and a thread running through the conversations that I'm having where people are like, what is true? Where can I hang my hat and believe something that's real and true and evidenced in somebody's life? And they see Charlie and they see how his followers and fans and family are responding, and they're saying, I'm interested in whatever that is. And again, I'm saying not the political side of things, though that might follow. They're interested in who he was and what he believed. And frankly, if you look at Charlie's life closely, he got his passion, his character, and even some of his worldview from the Bible. A lot of politicians want to use Christianity to further their mission in politics. Charlie was the opposite. He used the Bible and his faith to further his political career. But his foundation is in the church. It's in Christ. It's in the scriptures. So I say all of that this week because just like we did last week, and I did this intentionally last week, I stayed in the text. I stayed in Romans 2. I stayed in the scriptures, and we're going to do it again. We're going to keep digging into the authority that we can trust. This is the unchanging, never failing, perfectly inspired word of God. And this is what we're going to study at Fathom Church. And we're going to continue to do this. And so if you're on that hunt, you're trying to figure out truth, I don't know that I have truth, but what I'm holding here is truth that you can bank on. So we're going to have more fun today in Romans chapter 2, just so you can take this notes down, okay? Today's sermon is called God's Judgment. Today's sermon is called God's Judgment. Romans chapter 2. We're going to study verses 6 through 11 today. What I want to do is I want to read the whole text. I want to read those verses, and then we're going to break it down. So Romans chapter 2, follow along in your paper copy of the Holy Scriptures, starting in verse 6. He, that's the Lord, God, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. That's our text for this morning. Now, I do want to do a little bit of work on the text, specifically for a lesson that I learned when I was at seminary. When I was in seminary preparing to be a pastor, this is one of the things that they teach you in like Bible 101 in seminary. But in biblical literature, there is a literary feature that is known as, okay, a chiastic structure is when a sequence of ideas are presented, they're presented, and then they are repeated in reverse order, almost like there's a mirror. and you see it one way, and then you see it repeat because you're seeing it through a mirror, and the ideas are reflected back. So that's called a chiasm or a chiastic structure. An example would be this common saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. That's a chiasm. See how it mirrors right there? Okay, that's what we're talking about. Today's passage, the verses that I just read over you, is actually chiastic in its structure. So look again, verses 6 and 11 are actually a pair of verses that talk about God judging us impartially by works. Those two are pair verses. And then you scoot one in, 7 and 10 are a pair about those who do good. Those who do good by the law. And then you jump into verses 8 and 9, and those are a pair about those who do evil. So you have this structure, this mirror, this up and down that you see in this text. Now, here's what's happening contextually that will help us understand this chiasm and what Paul is trying to teach us. Remember in chapter 1, in Romans chapter 1, Paul is condemning, and the pronoun he uses is them. Them or they. They do this, they do that, therefore God hands them over to their sin. In their context, Paul is referring to the unbelieving Gentiles in chapter 1. That's who they are. They are deserving of God's judgment, and we might say they are the bad guys. Chapter 1's about the bad guys getting what they deserve. Okay, but then last week in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul then, like I've already said, he turns to the religious Jews of his context, and he says judgment isn't only for them. It's not only for them, it's actually for us. He turns that corner and he says, all will be judged impartially. So then that's where we are today in these pairs, these three pairs. And the first, verse 6 and verse 11 are really kind of the thesis statement for this movement. So what we're going to do is quickly look at these in pairs and see what the text is doing. And then we're going to zoom out because I think there's important theology that this text brings up that we need to dive into. So quickly with me, okay? Verses 6 and 11. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. Verse 11, for God shows no partiality. Now this is, like I said, it's coming off of Paul's condemnation of them. He's condemning them, and then he condemns us. The rest of us, okay? So Paul condemns them and he condemns us. He condemns the Jews who think they're the good guys, and he also condemns the Gentiles who are obviously in the biblical text, the bad guys, and they are all going to be judged. He even said last week, do you think you're gonna be exempt from being judged because you're on the good team? You think because you're Jews, you aren't gonna have to face God's judgment? He says, absolutely not. God isn't going to judge them any lighter because they're Jews. And the same is true for us, Christian. God is going to judge us. Our judgment will not be lighter than judgment of those who don't believe in Christ. Now, it might lead somewhere lighter, but judgment is without partiality. They will be judged according to their, what's the word? Works. And that's a tough one. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. So that's verses 6 and 11. Everyone, Jew, Gentile, religious, irreligious, will be judged according to their works. Now then verses 7 and 10, that next little couplet. Verses 7 and 10. 7 says, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But glory, verse 10, glory and honor and peace are for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. So that little couplet, that little pair says, if you do good, you'll be judged accordingly. Like regardless of your standing, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, whether you are very religious, you go to church every Sunday, you do all the things, or whether you are an irreligious pagan, you will be judged. And if you do good, you will be paid for that good. It will go great for you. Judgment will go well for you. And then verses 8 and 9, that next little couplet, Paul gives the inverse to verses 7 and 10. He says, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first, so the religious first, and also the Greek. So this is simply reinforcing my point from last week. Yeah, Paul doesn't care whether you are a Jew or not. Paul doesn't care whether you are a Christian or not in this context. If you are self-seeking, not obedient to the truth, practicing unrighteousness, then his story says wrath, fury, tribulation, and distress are coming to you as God's judgment. Jew and Greek. So that's our paragraph for, feel good this morning? You want to tell me after service that you're loving Romans chapter 2 so far? Here's the point of that paragraph. God will judge every person impartially. Every person. God will judge every person impartially, assessing each according to the same standard. Works. God will judge every person impartially on the same standard, their works. Works are how we are judged. And this all makes sense in the framework of what Paul is arguing. It all makes sense in what he's doing in chapter 2. But here's what I'd like to do with the remainder of our time. I feel like we should zoom out. We have to zoom out from that paragraph and do a little bit of work, because there are some big theological questions that come about when we start talking about God's judgment that we just need to look at other parts of the Bible to help us answer. Remember, this isn't like, we break this up into a bunch of sermons. We've covered like 2 minutes of Paul talking. It's taken like 6 weeks to get through that. So if we get too stuck in the mud, if we get too dialed in and zoomed in, we will miss what he's doing in the broader scope of the scripture. So that's what I want to do. I want to zoom out. And so here's what I want to make some points about. If you are a Christian, like if you believe in Christ, if you have followed Christ, if you've surrendered to Christ, then the first part of this text may have shocked you. That God would render each one according to his works. That might be a strange thing to hear if you've been hanging around church for a while, because it feels like it's out of sorts with maybe things that you've heard preached. But I want you to know that good biblical theology teaches that we will all be judged by works. We will be judged by works. We'll be judged by deeds. We will be judged by our lives. You're like, well, Pastor, you'd better be careful. You better be careful treading on works, Pastor, because are you proposing a works-based or a works-driven salvation that teaches that you just do the right things and therefore God will bless you with life and salvation? You better be careful, Pastor. And hey, I love you. I'm just preaching the book. I'm just preaching what the text says. And it's not just from this one verse that judged by works is a principle that we see in biblical theology. It's not even only from the Apostle Paul. Jesus Christ himself, like red letter Jesus words, teach these same things. Here's some verses to help us. Matthew 7, 2. We talked about this verse last week. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. He's talking to Christians, to followers of his. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. That's talking about judgment. Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man, these are Jesus' words, is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. done. He's talking about judgment by works. And it's not just Jesus. Paul does this not only here in Romans, but in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Who is included in all? All. In the Greek, the word all means all. Yeah, man, you're smart, okay? "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." I'm trying to make the point that Jesus and Paul both clearly teach that we will all be judged by works. Now, if you've been raised in church, maybe you've been in church for a minute, maybe you just remember history class, this might surprise you, that the Bible teaches that you will be judged by works, because we are all children of what's known as the Protestant Reformation. If you remember history class or Bible class, things like that, the Protestant Reformation, even if you were raised Roman Catholic and you're like, "Those darn reformers, I hate me some Luther." Like, if that's your stance, okay, you're wrong. That's okay. But I'm just saying, even you, your views are still heavily skewed by the Reformation. Roman Catholics today are still heavily skewed by the Protestant Reformation. And the Protestant Reformation, one of its main tenets is that it rejected earning our salvation through good works. You see, the Reformation proposed this truth: we are saved by grace alone. We are saved by faith alone. We are saved in Christ alone. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. And now you're feeling like, okay, Pastor, that sounds more like the right biblical theology that we've been taught. That sounds more like Christianity. And yes, and amen, we are saved by grace. We believe this. I believe this. We preach this and teach this. But I promise you, there's an unhealthy overcorrection that I believe has taken place in many, in our kind of evangelical Western traditions. And that is to say this, if I am saved by grace, then I will not be judged by works. If I'm saved by grace, then I won't be judged by my works. And the problem, of course, with that is the rest of the scriptures. Like, this is exactly what Paul is fighting against in our text. In the context of our text, they thought, "I'm a Jew, therefore I won't be judged. I'm on the good team. I'm one of the good guys." And Paul, to that, says, "No way. God is impartial in his judgment. We are all going to be judged by works." And listen, today the pendulum has swung away from judgment to what's known as cheap grace. This cheap grace of tolerance and borderline universalism. I mean, it's where God is love, and God wants to love us, and God would never judge us. And so, listen, God is just, love wins, guys. And I know we can take that and politicize that, but theologically, there's a whole bunch of churches that propose that God is love and love triumphs over everything, and so you don't have to worry about judgment. And of course, the problem with that is Romans chapter 2. It couldn't be clearer. There are whole movements where this is propped up. God doesn't want to judge you. Just accept his love for you, and then you do you. But the Bible teaches something clearly different from that. Well then, Pastor, okay. I agree with you that we are saved by grace. And I guess I agree with you that we will be judged by works. That seems to be in the scriptures. You've pointed to a few. I guess that's true. So what is it? Are we saved by grace? Or are we judged by works? And the answer is yes. We are both saved by grace and judged by works. You're like, well, it can't be both, right? Those Those don't go together. That's like oil and water. That doesn't really match. But friends, this is a paradox that seems to be clear in the Bible. Seems to be clear. It's a paradox. A paradox is defined as a self-contradictory statement that proves to be true. Okay? Christianity, by the way, is full of these. They're full of, our faith is full of paradoxes. I'll give you a few. Is Jesus divine or human? Answer? Yes. Yes, good, okay. You didn't want to say no to that one, okay? Is God three or is God one? Yes, yes. Here's a good one. Are Christians saints or are Christians sinners? Yes. Is Christ the lion or is Christ the lamb? Yes. Are we saved by grace or judged by works? The answer is a resounding yes from the scriptures. So on one hand, we believe that our acceptance from God is based by free grace alone. It's based on free grace purchased by the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. And that acceptance is attained through faith, not earned through meritorious works. That's the saved by grace part. But on the other hand, the New Testament frequently teaches that believers will be judged, that we will be judged by God along with all of humanity, and that both our eternal life and our varied rewards in heaven are according to works. So we are, yes, saved by grace, but we are also judged by works. And that opens a whole can of theology that we have no time to get into today. No time to get into. But it's both. I need you to hear that it's both. Jesus is the one who saved you, but he is also the one who will judge you. He is both savior and judge. There's another paradox right there. Savior and judge. It's a paradox. And I'm just saying, in like most evangelical circles, we love the loving, saving, hippy-dippy Jesus. Like, we like that version of, he is uber popular with his like feathered blonde mullet, right? And his lamb slung over his shoulder and like a purple sash. Like that guy, we like churches love that dude, but do not neglect the Christ Jesus who will judge the living and the dead. Don't neglect the whole Jesus that the scriptures portray. Don't only consider one aspect of his character. Yes, he loves you. Yes, he loves you. But his wrath burns hot in judgment against sin. He is loving and he is the judge. So, Pastor, how does that work then? Because it's a paradox. You said it's a paradox and it's hard to figure out. But like, how does this actually work? What does judgment look like for believers? I'm so glad you asked, really, because that's where my notes go, okay? Let me break this down into what I think is a pretty simple threefold breakdown, okay? Judgment for the believer has a past, a present, and a future. I'm going to break these down, okay? Past, present, and future. First, your sin, my sin, our sin is completely judged in the past. There's a past judgment. Where was this judgment? It was at the cross. On the cross, at that moment and at that time, as Jesus hung there, he took on himself all of the punishment for our sins. He bore the wrath of God reserved for sinners. This is what we've studied all summer in the Gospel of Matthew as we finished that gospel. God took it through Jesus, all of our sins onto himself in the past. So Romans 3, which we'll get to in I don't know how many weeks, says this, for all have sinned. You know this verse, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. There's that free gift. Salvation is free, but it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation. That word means a wrath absorber as a propitiation, an absorber by his blood to be received by faith. So what that verse is teaching us is that the punishment has already been dealt out. If you are in Christ, the judgment for your sins is paid by his blood. That's what we sing about. That's what we preach about. That's what we teach about. Your sins have been pardoned because of the work of Jesus in the past. That's past judgment. And so, Christian, if you are a Christian in here today, that's how you know that you're okay. Because your sins have been judged in the past. And listen, if you are not a Christian in here, I just want to say, today could be the day. Today can be the day. If you have never bowed the knee to Christ, maybe you're newer to church, maybe you're fresh back from not being at church for a long time, you've maybe been in here for a minute, but you've just kind of been on the sidelines. Man, here's the call. Repent of your sins. Trust in Christ. Be made right with him, and you too can have all of your sins, past, present, and future, nailed to the cross with Christ in the past. But Christian, you've already been judged. Your sins have already been judged in the past. You have been made right with God. But then the Bible also teaches not just this past judgment, but there is this present judgment for those who are in Christ, which feels weird because you're like, wait a second, those have already been paid for. So what's the purpose of present judgment biblically? Well, the Bible speaks of this. It speaks of God currently judging us. And so, if the past judgment of sin occurred at the cross, and that saves us from hell and condemnation and eternal separation from God, then what about today? What about present tense? Because here's the truth, I keep sinning. We keep sinning, and there are still, now, listen, consequences for sin. There are still consequences. Even if we're secure in our eternal place, there are still temporal consequences in our present judgment. And the Bible says, we saw this last week in the beginning of Romans 2, that God will still continue to judge. So here's a couple other scriptures that I'll point out. 1 Corinthians 11 says this, but when we are judged, now that's present tense. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. That's present tense as well. We are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So what Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians is that God presently judges us by disciplining us. He uses discipline to correct us in our flesh. And listen, who does God discipline? Like, to whom does he discipline? Well, Hebrews 12 teaches us clearly that, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons and daughters? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So this is present judgment. Present judgment comes in the form of discipline. Comes in the form of discipline, which is a sign that God loves his children. Here's the illustration, okay? Made me think of, our daughter's 10 now, but when she was younger, we live on this cul-de-sac with all these other kids. Just like, I mean, they run crazy in our cul-de-sac. They just go hard all weekend, all summer, all day. It's like a pack of feral wolves out there. They're just going hard at each other, okay? And we Marcy and I used to sit on our rockers in our front porch and just, we would practice what we called street justice. It's like a gangland sort of thing. But like, we wanted the kids to like figure out how to broker justice amongst themselves. And so we would enforce street justice, which is, we're like, hey, figure it out, you know? Like, we would just sit there and watch them. It was very interesting. And it's actually a very important life skill. This is a side note. If you don't put screens in front of your kids, let them go outside and fight it out a little bit, okay? But that's another sermon for another day, all right? So we'd let them work stuff out on their own on the street. Now, every once in a while, the street justice would take a turn for the worse and we would have to step in. Like when they're about to kill each other, we stepped in, like we're good parents. We swooped in and we had to exercise discipline. We had to exercise discipline. Now, here's the truth with the kids on my block. I can correct the other kids in our neighborhood. I can correct them. I can say, hey, cut that out. You can't play here anymore. Like, I can correct them, okay? But the only child that I can discipline is my child. I can only discipline Harper. This isn't like a century ago when any adult could just beat on any kid that they wanted to for any reason. It's just not the same, okay? The only kid I can inflict pain on is mine, all right? And hear me, I did. And like when she was little, I would swat her bottom when she did something wrong as discipline to try and correct her. And if you're aghast by that and you're like a parent, you're like, I'd never do that. We know. Yeah, we've seen them. We've seen it, okay? Discipline is, listen, justly and gently inflicting a certain measure of pain on someone in order to correct their poor behavior. And I used to do that with my daughter more frequently with her bottom. Now she's 10, she doesn't care anymore. But why? Why did I do that? Why did I do that? It's real simple. It's because I love her. It's because I love her and I don't want her to go astray. I don't want her to turn out wrong. And so I want her to grow and become the young woman that God created her to be. And I'm just telling you, that's how God is towards us, his children. It's present judgment. It's discipline. So biblically, God's judgment is past, okay? It's on the cross of Christ. It is present in the form of discipline from a good father to his children. But then there is a future judgment, which is what we mostly think of when we talk about judgment. And we talked about this a bit from last week. Look back at verse 5. Back in verse 5 in chapter 2, this is what Paul says. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So what he's talking about is future there. On the day when Jesus returns, that's known as judgment day. That will be the day we will be judged. And the Bible is clear. Paul is clear. It's not just for those who are unsaved. I mean, you've got to remember this. I think we think of Judgment Day is for like the bad guys. It's for Hitler and Stalin, murderers and rapists, people with cats, you know, bad guys. And hear me, like, it is for them. It is for them. But it's also for stay-at-home moms and business people. It's for students. It's for pastors. Judgment Day's for all of us. A future judgment is coming, and that's the idea that Paul's getting at here. There's a past, there's a present, there's a future. Past judgment, all of our sins, past, present, and future sins that would cause us to be separated from God for eternity were once and for all judged on the cross. That's the past. Jesus bore the wrath of God reserved for sinners and substituted himself in our place. Past judgment, but now present judgment. You've started following Jesus as Lord. You've bowed the knee to him. You've surrendered to him. And he's starting to progressively grow you deeper. And the way that he does that is he judges you through discipline. So that over the course of your life, he's going to confront more and more and more of the things that are incongruent in you and conform them more and more and more into the image and likeness of Christ. That's present judgment, so that on the day of future judgment, when you stand before him, all that he has been currently doing in your life and what he had previously done in the past will all line up and you will be saved by grace and judged by works. And he'll say, enter into my joy. That's how this works. That's how God's judgment biblically works. And so then that swings us all the way back to what I asked at the beginning of our time today. Like, if we're judged by works, then how can we be saved? Like, if we're judged by works, how could anybody be saved? Because none of us has the righteousness in and of ourselves. Remember, he said this in the text. He said, if you do good, judgment's going to go well for you. If you do bad, it's not going to go well for you. And I don't know about you, but my list of good isn't very long compared to my list of bad. So is there hope for anyone? To put it real bluntly, if we're judged by works, our works really stink. Our works, we just, you know this, we don't meet the standard, and even the standard we set for ourselves. No one's broken more promises to you than you. No one lies to you more than you. We can't even live up to our own standard, let alone God's. So where is there hope in this message on God's judgment? Well, the hope is that God made a way. And this is a famous verse, but 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's Jesus. So that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. Now that one verse carries with it a big theological term, and that term is double imputation. I've taught that to you before at Fathom. Double imputation. On the cross, Jesus performed a double imputation. The first imputation is that all of our sins are transferred, are imputed to Christ. On the cross, that's why we would say Jesus died for my sins. He took all of your sins on him on the cross. That's the first imputation. But there's a second one. There's a double imputation. And on the cross, Christ's good works, his righteousness, is given to us. It's imputed back to us. He gives us his perfect life and credits it to our account. So the cross, friends, was where the absolute justice of God met the absolute mercy of God. And it's how we know that we are saved by grace and judged by works. I've taught it like this. The debt we owed to God the King was paid in full by God the Son. So then it's Jesus who we cry out to, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Blot out my transgressions. Gift me your goodness, your deeds, your righteousness, your life. And the question I have is, have you done this? He will take the works that you have done and exchange them for the works that he has done. The theologian John Calvin called this the great exchange. Our sins for God's righteousness. So here, I'll wrap it up like this. You will be judged by works, but I guess it ultimately depends on whose works you want to be judged by. You will either be judged by your works, and you will get impartially what you deserve. Or you can have Christ's works imputed to you, and then you will still be judged by works, but it will not be your works. It will be his perfect works, his perfect life. This is the gospel, friends. This is the choice that's before us, life or death. And I'm just to say it one more time, even maybe more clearly, more aggressively. Like, if you're not a Christian in here, I'm like pleading with you today to believe this. Like, believe on Christ. Surrender to him. You can sit in church for years, for decades, and never get this peace. And I'm just saying, you're going to miss out. Today is the day. Believe on Christ. Surrender to him. Turn to him with your life. Repent of your sins. Ask him for his righteousness. Gosh, come talk to us if you have any questions about this. If you don't know what any of this means, if you want to process on any of this, this is why we're a church. Like, we can work through this together. But oh, my friends, you have to plead the blood of Christ. Life is short, which we all witnessed in the last 10 days. You just don't know what's going to happen this week. Life is short, and God's judgment is real. It's true. So surrender to him. Let's pray. Father, as much as I'm kind of joking about the first couple of chapters of Romans being full of hard and difficult ideas and topics, Lord, it's weighty in all the best ways. And so, Father, I'm praying right now by faith that there are ears to hear and hearts that are softened in this room. That there are some of us who we do believe and we have surrendered to you, but we've not yet been broken by the reality of our sin. And I pray that eyes are being opened to that, just like mine were so many years ago. After I had already started believing in you, Lord, it was like a revolution in my life of understanding that I was so much more broken than I ever thought and so much more loved than I ever dared hope. I pray that's happening. Lord, I pray for friends in this room who don't yet know you, who are either investigating faith or maybe they're just shaken by what's going on in our world and they're wondering where truth is, where north is, where that firm foundation is. And Father, I pray that by your gospel, by the good news, by the truth of your word, which we can rely on, Lord, that would be made real, that eyes would be opened, that scales would fall off, and that some even today would be saved. That great exchange would take place and that judgment would fully, finally, and forever be poured out on our Savior. So God, thank you. Thanks for this good word from a difficult passage in Romans. Grow us through it, Father. Father, we pray these things in the name of Jesus, your Son, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.